pastors and missionaries are to be accountable to the congregations who send them. The first three verses of Acts 13 show Paul and Barnabas being sent off to mission. At the end of chapter 14, they come back and give a report. And I want to read those texts for you that surround Paul's first missionary journey. Now, in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manion, a member of the court of Herod the ruler, and Saul. They were worshiping the Lord and fasting, and the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Then at the end of chapter 14, they returned. After they had proclaimed the good news to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, then on to Iconium and Antioch. There they strengthened the souls of the disciples and encouraged them to continue in the faith, saying, "It is through many persecutions that we must enter the kingdom of God." And they appointed elders for them in every church. With prayer and fasting, they entrusted them to the Lord, in whom they had come to believe. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. When they had spoken the word at Perga, they went down to Attalia. From there they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been commended in the grace of God for the work they had completed. When they arrived, they called the church together and related all that God had done for them and how He had opened a door of faith for the Gentiles. And they stayed with the disciples for some time. This is the word of the Lord. For those of you that are visitors, I just returned Tuesday from a two-week mission in Kenya. And I'm trying to do today what Paul did. You sent me off, and now I've returned with a report of accountability. I've waited for 2.5 years for a chance to teach in Africa and test some of my theories. My hunch is that third world pastors need someone to take them through a whole gospel portrait of Jesus, say the Gospel of Luke, not just a bit here and a bit there. In the summer of 2014, I had planned to go to northern Nigeria and teach there. But that spring, Boko Haram captured 276 young girls in the north, and the State Department forbade all travel. So for 2.5 years, I waited and prayed and kept the dream alive in a secret corner of my little adventuresome heart. Earlier this year, a door opened when my friend Michael Agwanda, who leads the Life for Children ministry in Kenya, invited me to tour his work with nearly 300 AIDS orphans and to teach a 5-day pastor school with 4 other United Methodists. It was an experiment in training pastors who have little or no training. So beginning in the spring, I prepared a notebook of 5 Lucan parables and 5 Lucan miracles, crafted a 20-page handout on the Apostles' Creed, and wrote up a 1-hour short course on how to pray for the sick. It was about 90 pages in all, and I printed it here, and there were 70 manuals. But when I put the 70 manuals and the 6 soccer balls and the suits you gave me to give to these poor pastors, it filled a large suitcase, and I feared it was overweight, but when I got to Atlanta, the Delta rep that weighed the baggage saw that it was 10 pounds over and knew that I was going on a mission and just winked at me and put her sticker on it. My test question for Africa was this: can I, through a translator, help African independent pastors grasp not only what Luke said about Jesus, but how he said it in large blocks of texts? And if I can do that, then maybe I can go back to Africa a year from now or 2 years from now and teach the whole of Luke's Gospels in 72 hours, one for each scripture sheet. But I'll just tell you, the first day of the seminar was absolutely awful. I felt like a total failure. My dream died right in front of me, and I felt like a fool. But that was because I made a false assumption. I saw them as homogeneous since they were all black and Kenyan, but they were not. I assumed they knew each other, but with a few exceptions, they were strangers brought together for the first time, many of them subsistence farmers from small villages who had never been to such an event. It was nearly as much of a culture shock for them to come together as it was for me to be there. And since they were from several Africa independent denominations, some of them quite odd to us, they were uncertain about each other. Some were bishops, some were pastors, some were traveling evangelists who head off for months of wandering from village to village with only a staff in hand and no money in their belts and a New Testament. And when you add to that tribal differences, you see the complexity. And I was a white guy from rich America on their turf with handouts and charts and no idea of who I was dealing with on day one. But day two was a total reversal. Once they got settled into the Roman Catholic retreat house with its staff of Franciscan nuns, and that was hard enough for some of them, and once they had a few hearty meals since they only eat once a day, they found common ground and the event came alive. When I told them that the complex harmonies of their East Africa a cappella singing and the syncopated rhythms of their clapping can still be heard in African American churches in South Carolina, they were highly pleased. And I said, "Your traditions of worship remain alive in my state." And so the initial trial of my proposal was a success. They seemed to like it that someone came with scholarship and tradition and 40 years of experience to explain the stories of Jesus and to make application to their local tribal culture. You see, the oral traditions that are just beneath the surface of the gospel texts are very much like the oral traditions of their African culture. And so when I said to them, "Just as your elders and forefathers retold the stories of your origin and customs in village gatherings, so you must relearn to tell the gospel stories of Jesus in the same manner." And when I said that, it clicked. I've been working on the patterns of New Testament rhetoric for 4 decades now, and to see those scholarly insights about the way the text is put together help them to begin the biblical story, it thrilled my soul. And I know that my professor Charles Talbert is going to be proud when I send him the manual and show him how what he taught me 40 years ago is being translated into the culture of East Africa. Yes, I will need to make adjustments when I go back, but the core idea is workable. And someday when I'm no longer appointment by the bishop, I may have a new adventure in my waning years and have Lori along as a tag-along. Folks, I've seen some amazing things since I saw you last. I've seen the sun rise off the top of a mountain across the East Africa plains, and I've heard the screams of angry baboons outside my room at night. I've been driven through herds of thousands of wildebeest and zebras on their mass migration towards the crocodile-infested Mara River as they cross to the Serengeti Plain in Tanzania. I've had bull elephants, towering giraffe, and fearless hyenas stare at me from the center of the road as if to say, "Pastor Phil, you are now on my turf." And to my amazement, because it's rare, I've seen a cheetah chase down a baby warthog 10 feet behind our van after chasing off the mother. And I'll tell you, to watch them kill is fast and brutal and quick and efficient. And when she trotted off with that baby warthog and lay down in the 2 feet grass for lunch, she was invisible. But it was only when we passed a sleeping lion near the road that I thought, I do not think I want to get out of the van. When we stopped with our box lunches last Saturday afternoon, it was under a single lone tree on a high hill. We could see 40 miles in every direction. And at the foot of that single tree, where we ate so that nothing could sneak up on us, I got out of the van and I stepped on a wildebeest carcass. The horns and the skull and the hide and a few rib bones were all that was left from the great food chain of the lioness and the hyena and the jackal and the vulture and the ants. And then we had lunch on the same spot. And there were moments of wonder and there were moments of terror. But when I was told that a lioness only 3 weeks before had given birth to 3 cubs only 100 yards from where I slept, I no longer went out at night. My wife is not named Jane, and I'm not Tarzan, though I did watch the movie on the flight home from Amsterdam. I've seen wonderful things since I saw you, but the most memorable did not happen on a day in the game park, but on Thursday evening of the seminar when I had all 68 African pastors sitting in front of me at 7 p.m. When I had asked Michael Agwanda back in the summer if they knew the Trinitarian faith of the early church as summarized in the Apostles' Creed, he said, "No, Pastor Phil, no one ever taught them. It was rejected early in their circles because of the word Catholic. Some of them have only a Bible, only a New Testament, and they do the best they can. But Pastor Phil, they have almost no training in the faith." So from the 21 pages of material on the Apostles' Creed to their manuals, I lectured for an hour and a half on the history and formation of the church's Trinitarian faith. That the church has given us a list of books to be read in worship, the canon, and the church has given us a list of doctrines to be believed, which are the Apostles' Creed. And we are to read the church's book through the lens of the church's Trinitarian faith. And I tried to make the case that the churches would be strengthened by them knowing and memorizing this ancient Christian confession of the basics that goes back to the end of the first and the beginning of the second century. And then came the question, and I knew it was coming. One of the Pentecostal bishops stood and said, "Pastor Phil, our fathers." When an African says our fathers, he's talking about our ancestors, those who have died, who are not dead and gone to the Africans, but very much present and often get a vote in a meeting. They never told us about the creed. And now you tell us it is as important as our Bibles. But what about the word Catholic? It is strange to us. Our people do not like it. And the room was silent. And I was bumping up against a big prejudice and an even bigger misunderstanding. But that the answer was so easy made it all the sadder that they had been so neglected. And so I answered him as the rest listened. I said, "It is from the Greek kataholos, Latin catholicus, meaning according to the whole. So when you go back and find a Luo translation of the Apostles' Creed in your own mother tribal tongue, when you come to the word catholicus, just put in the word for Luo for universal. And teach your people to memorize the creed and teach on the Trinity and help them memorize it so when they can read or write, they carry a little Bible inside them at all times. Teach them the whole of the Christian faith. Teach them about the person and work of the Father and the person and work of the Son and the person and work of the Holy Spirit." I then took a risk. Would they overcome their fears of one another and confess the faith of the church? I asked them to turn to the Swahili translation in the manual, and I invited them to stand. I then asked Barnabas, my translator in Swahili, to lead them. Something wonderful happened. Barnabas Africanized it by intuition into a call and response pattern. He turned it from a written text back into an oral text and from the eye to the ear. He gave them the first line in Swahili. "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth." And 68 pastors echoed that back with a roar. And so we went through every single line of the creed. There are times when I sense God present, but sometimes that sense is palpable. I stood there as they rocked that building with the confession, the apostolic confession of the church. And there came to mind Chiral First Methodist Church when I was 5 years old. I was just learning to read, and my father turned in the 1939 Methodist hymnal and began to trace the words of the Apostles' Creed for me when I was only 5 years old. And I heard these African pastors recognize the truth of the Christian faith and for many of them to confess the Apostles' Creed for the very first time. And to know that I'd had the privilege of making the case for the faith. Before that week of lectures, I spent several days walking through huge slums and over ditches of raw sewage to to make home visits, rather hut visits. I walked at night among dark corners of the city of Kisumu where homeless young prostitutes wait outside hotels for Western tourists and where little platoons of homeless boys live and sleep on street corners under store awnings. They knew Tony, who was with us. Most of their parents have died of AIDS. I spoke a word of encouragement to each group, and when we opened the back of the van to give out the milk and the bread, they sat in long rows along the curb, and whenever you gave them the food, they said a very polite thank you. 2,000 homeless boys live in and around the bus station in Kisumu, and Michael Agwanda is looking for property to build a shelter. The next day, I sat in the mud and dung huts of remote villages with aged women who'd taken in AIDS orphans. I visited their weekly support groups, which are a blend of a Wesley class meeting, a Bible study, and a business report. Many of these grandmothers have taken out microeconomic development loans from the Life for Children ministry and have started small businesses. And they covenant to help each other make their payments. The untold story of the growth of the church in Africa is how vibrant Christian faith with a Pentecostal spin is being joined to communal capitalism and group entrepreneurship to raise the standard of living and give hope to the poor. Now, Christianity may be on the decline here in America because of our compromise in the culture, but I'll tell you, I have seen living apostolic first century Christianity in villages all over Western Kenya as people get together to praise Jesus and read their Bibles and give business reports and to encourage each other in their work. I will never forget what happened as I entered one larger hut where a dozen men and women were gathered for their Christian accountability business meeting. They knew we were coming and had fixed special food, and from 100 yards away, you could hear them singing to Jesus. As I entered the hut, an older woman approached me, swinging and swaying in African fashion, clapping and singing, Yesu Bwana, Jesus is Lord. And when she held out her hands to take mine, I did what I always do when a woman invites me to dance. I turned on my best beat shag move. I spun her around in the middle of the hut. I did a little fancy beach footwork. And I ended with a behind-the-back pass-through like this. She looked shocked. I could read it on her face. Was this the man of God from America? The singing stopped and everyone laughed. I told them through the Swahili translator that this was an ancient and sacred tribal dance done along beaches in South Carolina and accompanied by the outpouring of frequent libations. I felt the spirit of one of my dead ancestors, Wilson Pickett, come upon me, and I almost broke into Mustang Sally. But judgment prevailed, and I soon recovered my clerical composure. I'm accountable, and this is my account. And it all happened. And the pitch is this. Please find some way to be involved in Christ's mission in the world, whether it's across the street with a lonely neighbor or around the world with elephants and orphans. Just beyond your carefully monitored comfort zone is a wild world of juicy, lively, risky, thrilling experience with the risen Lord. And I find that once people get a piece of the mission of Jesus and they feel the thrill and the risk of it, they become cheerful givers. They like to give to the work of God. You don't have to beat money out of them or beg them. There's work to be done. There are tithes to be given. So I invite you to join me and Lori next Sunday in taking a step up in your giving. Giving 10% is a marker. But giving beyond the tithe and growing in giving beyond the tithe is a joy. Invest in what God is doing for this church as we seek to follow Jesus Christ from city to city. And thank you for your prayers and support and the soccer balls. And as soon as I passed out the suits before lunch, they came back after lunch wearing the best suit of clothes they had ever had. And they stood a little taller. I invite you to sing with me the first and last stanzas of hymn number 581. Please stand.